In his outstanding commentary on the whole Bible, the great expository preacher from another generation named Charles Simeon wrote concerning the portion of scripture that I just read in your hearing that, quote, "Nothing can exceed the beauty and propriety of the images by which our Lord's patience is illustrated here." Simeon said that as a sheep, when the shearer is stripping its clothing off, makes neither noise nor resistance, and as a lamb sports about even while being driven to the slaughter, yea, and even licks the very hand that is lifted up to slay it, so also our blessed Lord endured all his sufferings for us, silently, willingly, and with expressions of love to his very murderers. Well, dear friends here this evening, it is our great privilege to consider for tonight the words that I just read in your hearing from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. This evening, as we continue to work through this wonderful chapter in the Old Testament, we have in this portion of Isaiah a beautiful portrait of our Lord with reference to his voluntary submission to the will of God concerning him going to Calvary for us. Now, dear ones here this evening, to me personally, this section of scripture is so heartwarming, and I say this because it shows us the manner in which our Lord went to the cross in order to pay the sin debt that we owed to God. In other words, in these words, we see that God the Father did not have to twist the arm of God the Son in order for him to go and die for us. No, rather we see that he went willingly, and this because he loved us, his people, and he wanted to reconcile us to God. Now, dear friends, simply stated, our Lord went to the cross fully knowing all the horror of what he was going to experience there, and yet, for the joy that was set before him in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that nonetheless he endured the cross for us, despising its shame. Praise be to his name. Now, when I hear a text like this from Hebrews chapter 12 that I just quoted in your hearing, it makes me want to fall in love afresh with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so how about you? When I hear such words, it makes me want to bless his most glorious name, since he was so willing to go through all that he experienced for me, being treated unjustly, even like a wicked criminal. And all of this so that through his bloodletting in my place, I could be forgiven of all of my sins. Well, in view of such a truth before us here in our passage, yes, throughout this entire chapter, I pray that as we come to consider our text in view, it'll be a real encouragement for all of you here this evening, as we come to see Jesus' ready obedience to God the Father, to do the will of him who sent him, and to finish his work. I pray that this sermon will be that which motivates all of us to be like Christ, and indeed to bless his name for all that he has done for us. And so, as we come then to our text in view for this night, I ask you to please to notice with me first in your Bibles in 7a, Christ's sufferings and shame. His sufferings and shame. Look again at what Isaiah the prophet writes here. He says of Christ who was to come, he was oppressed and afflicted. Now in these words here of our Lord being oppressed and afflicted, the prophet Isaiah seems to be highlighting for us what Jesus would go through at the hands of wicked and perverse men before he would actually go to the cross of Calvary and die as our sin-bearing substitute. Well, of course, we know that at the cross, Jesus, our substitute, bore the wrath of God to us, his people, for our sins against him, even as we considered this morning. Here, however, Isaiah seems to be focusing on the oppression and the affliction that Jesus Christ experienced prior to all of this happening, and this specifically with reference to his arrest and trials. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel records, you know that after our Lord was betrayed by Judas, he was arrested in the garden, and then he stood on trial before the various religious and governing leaders of the land and would be greatly mistreated by them. The gospel accounts are patently clear about these matters. And so, for example, we're told in John chapter 18 that after Judas had handed Christ over, that then, quote, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. Well, after this, we're told in that same chapter that when Jesus stood before the high priest, one of the officers who stood by him struck him with the palm of his hand. And then after the kangaroo court examined him, we're told that Pilate took Christ and had him scourged, which means that he had his hands tied to a post above his head. And then Christ was brutally whipped, so that as the case was with most who experienced this, his flesh would be torn, his muscles would be lacerated, his veins would be cut, and his internal organs would be exposed. Well, after this, even still, before he went to Calvary to die for our sins, we're told that the Roman soldiers, they even struck Christ with their hands, and then they twisted the crown of thorns. And I'm sure they didn't just place lightly the thorns upon his head. No, the sense is they pushed them down into the Son of God's head. And then we're told that they cruelly mocked Jesus. Well, again, these were the types of sufferings and shame that our Lord went through before he ever got to the cross. Before he would be forsaken of God his Father, when he died as our stand-in, he experienced great mental, emotional, physical, and psychological abuse in mind, in heart, and yes, in his own body. Now, the words oppressed and afflicted here in our text highlight these things to us. And the Hebrew word for oppressed here means to drive down. The word means to exert negative pressure on someone. And it's the same word that's found, for example, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. When in speaking about how badly the Egyptian taskmasters treated the Israelites, Moses writes that the Lord said, "I have surely seen what? I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Well, secondly, then, Isaiah tells us here that before our Lord was crucified, he was afflicted. And this Hebrew word here means to be made low or to be put down. It means to be humbled. And in view of our topic for this evening, dear ones, you should note that the passive form of the Hebrew verb here highlights to us the fact that our Lord allowed himself to be afflicted in this way, showing us straightway something of his humble, his submissive disposition to do the will of his Father, to go and die for the sins of his people. Oh, dear ones, I say, that the passive form of the verb, he willingly went, shows us that Christ, that while Christ could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him, as he himself said, from this terrible situation in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, nonetheless, our lovely Lord permitted all of this to be so. And this again to the end that we who are his people could be righteously pardoned by his death and forgiven of all of our sins. Praise be to God. And so hear them. Is what the prophet is stressing to us here this evening. He's saying that as our Lord was on his way to Calvary, he was abased and afflicted in the various ways I've already said. He's saying that on his path to Golgotha, he was treated harshly and humbled for our sakes. Well, notice with me, secondly, then, in the next part of the verse in 7b, our Lord's silence and submission. His silence and submission. Here is Isaiah continues to sketch out the scene of Jesus' life right before he died for us. He writes first that even though he was mistreated by man, look at the words in your Bibles, he says, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, if you're familiar with the various gospel accounts, as I'm sure most of you in this place are, you might be a bit confused here when Isaiah writes that while our Lord was before his accusers, he opened not his mouth. And so, why do I say this? Well, I do because in that ordeal, events, the situations that were happening in this regard, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that indeed our Lord did open up his mouth. Dear ones, this is what happened several times at various points. And so, for example, in Matthew 26 and verse 63, when Jesus was questioned by the high priest if whether or not he was the Christ, that is to say the Messiah, the Son of God, we're told that Jesus opened his mouth and said to him, it is as you said. Furthermore, when he spoke before Pilate in Luke 23 and verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Luke says that Jesus answered him and said, it is as you say. And so while it's true that we're told, for example, in Matthew 28 and verse 63a, that after his accusers made many accusations against him, Jesus, quote, kept silent, which might be the fulfillment of our text in view. Brethren, nonetheless, I think that the first point that you and I are to get here this evening is, as John Flavel, the great Puritan, rightly said, quote, Christ's silence, as Isaiah speaks of it here, is not to be understood universally as though he spoke nothing at all when he suffered, but rather it is to be understood respectfully, which is to say he never opened his mouth complainingly or passionately or revengefully while under his greatest tortures and highest provocations. And friends, really, that's, I think, the essence of what Isaiah here is speaking of. Now, in understanding the passage in this way, as I just commended from John Flavel, the great Puritan, dear ones, this is exactly the way that Peter himself understood the language of our text, and Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. There, in writing about the situation at hand concerning Jesus, he says of him who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He says of Jesus, who, when reviled, when? In the situations we've been talking about. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, that is to God the Father, who judges righteously. Now, having just quoted that text to you, there are two applications from what I just said regarding our Lord and his response to his sufferings. When reviled, he reviled not, etc. Two applications that I want to make to you here this evening. And the first is that in how he responded to his oppressors, clearly he teaches us as Christians that when we are provoked by others with the help and grace of God, we are to have a patient, self-controlled spirit. And firstly, this is what we learn from Christ. Brethren, when you are falsely accused by people, when you are derided by them, while certainly, underscore it, there are times when you should stand up and defend yourself and speak on your own behalf. There are times when that is necessary. However, friends, we are always to do this with a Christ-like meekness. That's how we're to do it. We're to do it how our Lord did it, not with cursing, not with threatening, not with railing, not yelling at others, no, but following his example of a non-adversarial response. Now again, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter says we are to do as he highlights this further in the passage that I've been quoting to you from his book, 1 Peter chapter 2. There he says in 2:18 and following, quote, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." How? He says, "With all fear or reverence, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to those who are harsh." I used to use that as I would go to my job, and one of my bosses was not too nice. And I'd say, here's the practical application for the 21st century. The good and kind ones, easy to submit to them, but there was one who was harsh. That's what Peter's speaking of. So to those also, he says, act in this way. Why is this? Well, he tells us in the following words when he writes, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And why? Well, he tells us when he writes, "For to this end you were called." That's a hard verse for some Christians. What end? The end is called suffering. That's the end to which you and I were called as Christians. Why? Because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Well, what's the example? Well, then in quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 9, Peter takes that text in our chapter in view and says of Christ concerning his example that he left us when we are in tough situations and being mistreated. He says of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so here it is, brethren, firstly for us. What's the application? Here it is. When naturally, when in your flesh you want to respond to those who mistreat you, who are harsh towards you, you are to remember Christ. We are to remember Jesus in all things, but especially in these times, since he himself has left us a pattern in all things. And so you say, make it real practical for us, Pastor. Okay, I'll do that. The next time you're at work, and someone gets upset with you, remember Jesus. The next time you're on the highway and someone doesn't like how you're driving and lets you know quite plainly, remember Jesus, who when reviled, he reviled not. Kids, the next time you're with others and someone provokes you, remember Jesus. And spouses, next time you have a spat with your mate, remember Jesus. Remember how he acted when provoked by others. But secondly, there's something else here to be gleaned by way of application. And it is in connection to Peter's saying of Christ in that text that I quoted to you, I trust you're all familiar with it, that when he suffered, he did not threaten back, but Peter says he committed himself to him, to his Father in heaven, who judges righteously. And so you ask then, what's the point? Well, friends, it is this. We must do the same. It's very simple. It is that we are never to avenge ourselves as the people of God, for the Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so again, although in your flesh you might want to do this, the Bible says don't do it. We're never to avenge ourselves. What's the application? It is that when others harm us or treat us badly, what are we to do? We're to be like Christ and commit our case to God. Commit our situation to Him. We are to leave the matter in His hands, who in the final analysis will deal with all of our foes, for indeed the judge of all the earth shall do right. And so may this be so for all of us here this evening. Very practical application. We all run into difficult people, difficult circumstances, people who want to provoke us, especially if they find out that we're Christians. They'll want to get under our skin. Maybe so for you here this evening, who might find yourself in a difficult circumstance, living with a difficult person, working with a difficult individual. Oh, may God help us to follow the pattern of Christ. Well, here again, in all these things, what are we seeing? Isaiah 53 and verse 7. What we're seeing is the amazing silence and submission of the Savior. Again, the one who could have called the whole thing off, all of the things that were going on with him. If I wanted to, I can get out of this situation like that. I can call all those angels to rescue me. But instead, what are we seeing? The amazing silence and submission of the Savior. Although he was completely innocent, he opened not his mouth negatively towards those who mistreated him. And although he was oppressed and afflicted, he endured it meekly and patiently. Now, there's just one last thing that I want to say here about Jesus not opening his mouth when he was mistreated by men. And it is that in all that he went through for us, pre-cross, we must also remember that he never murmured against God for appointing him to suffer. Right? I mean, brethren, while of course we know that Jesus agreed with his Father in the covenant of redemption to be the sin-bearing substitute of us, his people, I say, nevertheless, that never at any point did he ever seek to renege on that agreement or to retaliate or rebuff the one who ordained this for him. Never at any point did he seek to get out of his part in the covenant which was to come and die for our sins. And why was this? Well, friends, ultimately I say it was because of his love. It was because, as I quoted to you earlier, that even though Jesus knew that he would have to endure the cross and all of its shame, nonetheless, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of knowing that through what he would go through for us, he would redeem us, he stayed the course and opened not his mouth. Praise God. Praise God. And so in view of all of this, I call you who are Christians in this place to think about this fact often. Oh, dear ones, I say that the next time you're tempted to think that Jesus does not really love you, or that he's not really concerned about your situation, remember the fact that he bridled his tongue before the Almighty God, never complaining about his lot to die for you, and this so that he would not interrupt the great plan of saving your never dying soul. He opened not his mouth. Praise be to God that he didn't. Praise be to God that he didn't say, I want out of this deal. He said, I'm going all the way to Calvary, despite what they do to me, despite what it'll cost me, despite all this personal stuff, I will go. And I will not renege on my promise to my Father. Well, as Isaiah then goes on to illustrate for us what Jesus' disposition was like during all of these events. Notice again with me what he says in the first part of the last words in our passage. Here he writes of our Lord saying, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, that Jesus is described here as a lamb who would go to the slaughter really highlights for us two matters. And the first is that our Lord completely epitomized the sacrificial lambs which were killed in the Old Testament on behalf of the sins of the people. Now, specifically, this whole issue of Christ being represented as a lamb means that he assumed the role of the sacrificial Passover lamb, who's described in Exodus chapter 12 as the one whose blood would be that which would cause the judgment of God to be avoided for those who had put the blood on their doorpost. Well, dear ones, as we continue to read our Old Testament Bibles, we see that the lamb would be a substitute who would continually die on behalf of the guilty. The point is, the lamb slain paid the penalty for the people, and thus it's a very appropriate word picture for our Lord, who would be the final sacrifice for our sins, which all the other lambs pointed to. And thus, is it any wonder when John the Baptist saw our Lord coming to him, we're told that he cried out saying, "Not behold a Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." No, rather he said, "Behold thee, the final Lamb of God who does this." And so again, Isaiah's portrait here of Christ being led as a lamb to the slaughter is a good one. For indeed, as we're told in Mark 14 in verse 53, they, quote, led Jesus away to the high priest. And then ultimately, they led him as a lamb, as a willing lamb, to go to the cross. Now, the second thing in the language here of Jesus being led as a lamb to the slaughter that I want to highlight once again is that it shows us his willingness to die for us, his people. I mean, brethren, be clear with me, as I said in the very first message that I preached to you on. John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, for I lay it down of my own accord. They thought they were taking his life from him. They thought that they were doing all these things on their own. No, God had ordained it, and God was supernaturally working all those things together for the very purpose that Christ came into the world, namely to save his people from their sins. Beloved, I say the whole reason Jesus came to this earth was to die voluntarily as the Lamb of God for us. And so without complaint, being completely gentle, knowing that it was all going to come to pass, for my time is at hand. Don't stop it. My time is here. Here is why I've come. The Lord submissively went to Calvary so that he can bear our iniquity upon himself. And so I pause then to say, in view of such things, what a wonderful Savior he is. Amen? Oh yes, here we see that Christ was willing to go for us. And he went with full resignation of heart and mind, even though as he contemplated the cross, we're told in John chapter 12 and verse 27, that he said to his Father, "Now my soul is troubled." Here he is. He's thinking about all that he's going to experience from the hands of men and then ultimately from the hands of God. He's praying there. What does he say? "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Is that what he should say? How does he respond? Well, he responds by saying, "No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Well, so it was, friends. And praise be to God for this. Thanks be to God that Jesus willingly was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Well, And once again, highlighting what this matter of Jesus, the silent servant of the Lord, was like, Isaiah says, lastly in our verse, note the language, that as a sheep before or in front of its shearers is silent, so he, in like manner, that's the sense, he opened not his mouth. Now, all that's being said here in this last part of our verse is meant to further strengthen what has just been said in the previous words. The point is that just as a sheep submits quietly to the operation of shearing or that of having its wool removed, so also the Lord submitted quietly to the call on his life to die for our sins. And so, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, our Lord, without any resistance at all, humbly submitted himself to the will of his Father, the very will that he agreed to accomplish before the world began. He humbly submitted to his Father, saying in summary the words of Luke 22 and verse 42, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the essence of what our passage is saying. All these things, him opening not his mouth, him being led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, the line is repeated for the sake of emphasis. He went willingly. He said all the way, "Not my will, but your will be done." Well, brethren, here then is where we end the consideration of this next very important, significant, insightful verse, which wonderfully portrays our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the glories of the silent servant of Jehovah, humbly submitting himself to all that he went through as he headed to the cross for us. And so, having seen him displayed this way in our text for this evening, what lessons and applications can you and I take for ourselves who are the people of God? Well, there are three things that I want to say. And the first is concerning submission and the Christian life. The second is concerning service and the Christian life. And the third is concerning the Savior in the Christian life. And so first, submission and the Christian life. Now, friends, in this first application, please hear me correctly when I say that I'm speaking very broadly about this matter of submission. And all I want to say here, if you're taking notes, is that as submission was a way of life for the Savior, so also it is to be for all of us who are joined to him. That's the application. That's it. As submission was a way of life for the Savior, so it is to be for all of us who are joined to him. Submission, or in the sense I'm using the word, that disposition of heart which out of love for others and the glory of God is willing to put others before ourselves as Jesus did as he headed to the cross, is to be that which sets the tone of our lives as his people. That's the first application. Now, brethren, as you know, we're all called in the Bible to be submissive as Christians. And so, for example, we're told in Romans 13 and verse 5 that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And we're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 that members in local churches are to submit to their elders who have the rule over them. Furthermore, in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives are called to submit to their own husbands. They do it as unto the Lord. That is to say, with reference to the Lord, because the Lord called them to do this. And then we're told in Ephesians 5 and verse 21 that all believers in the church are to be submissive one to another. Now, in, again, quoting these texts, all I want to do now is highlight to you that as the Savior was submissive, as we've seen tonight, the same is to be true for you and I who are Christians. As Christians, we're called to be submissive people. Not haughty, not prideful, not full of ourselves, not my way or the highway, but submissive people. As followers of the Lamb, we're called to be humble people, submissive towards those outside the church and inside the church. And so, may it be. May God help us In this place, to have again that humble, submissive disposition that submits to one another in this church specifically, gracefully, joyfully, willingly, as Jesus did, esteeming others better than ourselves. Why are there so many problems in so many churches? Because you have a whole bunch of people who haven't followed the example of Christ, who when he could have exercised his rights, he put them away. We need to be like that. Not to say that we need to be doormats and never stand up for ourselves or never have an opinion or never disagree with something. That's not to say that that can never be the case. But in general, look at our Lord. He's humble. He's living submissively, willing to take it on the cheek, as it were, for others. He's humble. Brethren, we're to follow his example. Secondly, then, there's the matter of service and the Christian life. I get that from our passage. And here all I want to say is that since our Lord was willing to do all that he did for us, then brethren, I say, we ought to be willing to do all that we can for him. Since he was willing to go through all that he went through, even pre-Calvary, we ourselves ought to be willing to do all that we can for him. And so, of course, the text that comes to mind in this regard is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. A wonderful passage. There Paul says, what? I beseech you. I call you alongside, therefore. Brethren, Christians in the church. It's a warm exhortation. I come alongside you and I call you brethren. By the mercies of God, this is going to be Paul's motive for them to do what he's going to say. I'm coming alongside of you, brethren, and I'm beseeching you, and I'm going to beseech you, call you to do what I'm going to call you to do by, here's how, the means, the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, the mercies of God that he's been speaking of for the past 11 chapters. All the mercies of God that God has displayed for us in Christ, our justification, our sanctification, our election, our adoption, the giving of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. I'm coming alongside of you as your apostle, and I'm going to call you to do something, and I'm going to call you to do this by means of the mercies of God. Those beautiful salvific mercies that you have received in Jesus. And so what's the call? That. The word that gives us the content of what he's going to exhort us to do. What do you want us to do? What are you beseeching us? That you present your bodies. It's a term which means your whole selves. How? As not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. How? Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. Now, why is it my logical service to offer myself to God in view of all the mercies that he's bestowed to me in Christ? Simply stated, because it makes sense. It makes sense. It's your reasonable service because God has done so much for you. As I'm saying in my application, you ought to do so much for him. Service and the Christian life. Christ did all that for me, for you. What do we say? We say with Isaiah, here I am, Lord. Send me. Lord, I want to serve you in view of all the mercies that you have shown me in Christ. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. How are you giving yourself away for Christ, I ask you here this evening? In what way are you serving the Lord? You say, I'm serving the Lord as a mother in my home, as a father, as a young person. Seeking to be obedient, seeking to do my chores, etc. Oh, that's good. That's how we serve the Lord. Be encouraged with that. But think beyond that a little bit, friends. Think beyond the four walls of your home. Think about the church. Think about the kingdom of God. Think about the fact there's work to be done in the kingdom. Think about God has given you much in your life. To whom much has been given, much will be required. There's much work to do in the kingdom. Much work. But what hinders us from kingdom work? What hinders us from serving the Lord like this? Well, Paul goes on to say in Romans 12 and verse 2 when he says, and the Greek word kai, joining us to the previous sentence, and do not be conformed to this world. That's how we don't offer ourselves to God. How? By being conformed to this world. By letting the world, as one translation says, squeeze us into its mold, and do not be conformed, but rather be transformed. Not conform, but transform. How do we get transformed? So that we will do the will of God. Answer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by how you think. This is where it all begins. For as a man thinketh, so is he, says the writer of Proverbs. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. To what end? That you might prove what is that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God. Look at friends, there's no way I can think about Isaiah 53 and verse 7 and not be moved to say, oh God, how can I serve you? How can I not but serve you? Here I am, Lord. Help me to give my all for you. And so may God help you in this regard. May God help all of us to think about the various ways that we can serve him. Yes, in our homes. Yes, if we're single. All that good kind of stuff. But there's got to be more. There's got to be more time invested. There's got to be more hands involved in things. Oh, brethren, pray God, in view of all that you've done for me, help me to be a living sacrifice for your name. Sake. Thirdly and finally, not only are there lessons from our passage about submission in the Christian life, we ought to be humble people like Christ, service in the Christian life. Lord, what can I do for you? But now finally, there's the matter of the willingness of the Savior in the Christian life. And so what do I mean here? Well, what I mean is that since our Lord was willing to do all that he did for us in his life, even to suffer at the hands of evil men and then eventually go to Calvary and die for our sins, friends, then clearly, brethren, clearly, he's willing to help us now in life with all that we have to experience until we finally make it to glory. If he's willing to do all that stuff, then he's certainly willing and able to help us until we get to glory. Now, why do I highlight this point to you? Well, I do so because, you know, there's some Christians who live their lives as if this was not the case. Some Christians live thinking that while it's true that Jesus paid my sin debt in full on the cross of Calvary, so that now I'm forgiven of all my sins. However, they act as though Christ has now left them to fend for themselves, forgetting all the while that our Lord told us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 that he would never leave us nor forsake us. They forget all the while that Jesus told us in his word, Matthew 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. They forget all the while that he told us in his word that he, having begun a good work in us, will complete it until the final day. And so, Christian, take heart this day. If you're truly saved, if you've been redeemed by the Lord, if the Holy Ghost resides in your life, in your heart, with the evidence that you're a transformed man or woman, the fruits of the Spirit coming forth from you, as we considered this morning in the scripture reading, if Christ died for you, he's going to get you to glory. He didn't just die for you and ascend and then sit at the right hand of God and not be concerned about your life. No, we have one in glory who's going to see us home. He's our faithful high priest who's praying for us as people. And so, Christian, think about this regularly. Understand that Jesus, having saved you, has promised to sanctify you. And praise be to God, one day, he's going to glorify you. So keep your eyes on Christ. Looking unto him, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. That was the exhortation that the writer to the Hebrews gave to those believers who were undergoing great persecution. Their houses were being robbed and they were being beaten and all the stuff was going on in their lives. They were feeling the pressure, first century, to go back to their false religion of Judaism, to leave off its fulfillment in Christ. And so what do we do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Are you struggling tonight, Christian? You're going through a difficult season in your life. Don't let your eyes be taken off of Christ. When they are, what happens? We begin to sink. We're Peter on the water. We cry out, Lord, save me. And he does. But when we look around at all the distractions and how bad things really are, all of this becomes cloudy. And we can't see the lovely face of our Savior. We can't see his grace. We can't hear his voice. We don't feel his heart. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus, dear ones, is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who bottles all of our tears. He draws near to us when we draw near to him. He is the one who lifts up our heads when we just feel we can't go on any further. He's there for the believer. Keep your eyes on him, dear Christian friend. And may the Lord assure you of his rich love, his keeping power, and his wonderful grace toward you, his son, or his daughter. May God help us to think on this lovely Savior, this silent servant of Jehovah, who took all that he did so that we, his people, might be forgiven of all of our sins and be helped by him in our lives all of our days. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful that you've done all that you came to do for us. We're so thankful, Lord, not only that you've done these things, but you've also left us an example to follow. Lord, help us, we pray, to be like yourself. Help us to be willing to follow your example in all things, come what may. Oh, Lord, work these things in our hearts. For we know, again, they're not native to us. But you can change us. You can help us. And we pray that you would. We ask all of these things in your own glorious and exalted name. Amen.